Well, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we want to come before you, thanking you for your grace, for your kindness, and thank you for this book that you have given us. I pray, Lord, that we would rely on your scriptures, Lord, that they would be your truth that we seek and not man's reason or faulty man-made notions of what is true, but what you have proclaimed to us is true. And I pray that you would give us that ability to see these things. Lord, that you would use your Holy Spirit to enlighten us as to your word. I pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts to understand and to carry out what you have given us. And Lord, I pray that you would be with me, that the words that come out of me would be your words and your truth. And I pray that you would be with everyone hearing, that their hearts would be moved to see and understand your word with conviction. And Lord, I pray all these things. I lift up all of these things to you in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and turn to Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Colossians 2, 4, and 5. And last week, we discussed this idea, really this more so balanced idea of an understanding of how the Christian life works out. In verses 1 and 2 and 3, Paul kind of gives you this doxology, so to speak, this benediction of how he wants the Colossians to live out their life on a practical daily basis. So he gives them these three items that we looked at last week that he urges on them, that he urges them to continue seeking after, even though they have not personally seen him, those things being the encouragement in heart, so this fact that your mind must be engaged, but also your heart and your feelings and your emotions. And the word there is very much an emotional term. So be encouraged in heart, even though it is difficult. We struggle in that area oftentimes as long-standing Christians. But he says, be encouraged in that realm. Then he also says, be knit together in love. He says, I want you to be knit together and exercise this self-sacrificial love, so to speak, such as Christ exercised. And that knits the body together, that closely ties the body together. It's an interesting change of language in the Greek text where the word heart does mean something emotional, but the word love does not. That's just strange to our English thinking. But that is the case here. This love is, it does have a connotation of emotion, but that's not necessarily the point. The point is a self-sacrificing continuance of love, of putting someone above yourself. And he says, have these two things. So have encouragement in heart, have love, and also have understanding. So he talked about how you cannot exercise a dead orthodoxy on one side. You cannot not have your heart engaged, double negative. You cannot refuse to not have your emotions somehow involved in your faith, even though you do have understanding. But by the same token, neither can you have a zeal or a passion that is not fueled by understanding. You need to understand the word. You need to understand the scriptures. You can't have either or. It's a balance. And that's what Paul reiterates in this particular chapter. Have understanding, but also have encouragement of heart at the same time. And these should be in the believer's life. So that's what we did last week. That's what we looked at. And then we get to this passage where Paul is really going through verses. I'm going to start in verse 4 and 5 and possibly 6. But the idea here is Paul's making multiple statements that on the surface seem fairly unrelated. He kind of is just going through a checklist of various things that you need to do if you're going to be a Colossian believer. But these things do have some relation that I want to get to in this text. So I'm going to read verses 4 and 5. They read like this. I say this in order that no one may delude you or deceive you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, in verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. I'm going to stop there. The idea in this particular passage, and he goes on in verse 7 to describe how walking in Christ comes about and what you do when you walk in Christ, and we'll get to that, but he also builds off of what is said in 4 and 5. So the idea is, therefore, you have already received Christ Jesus. Now you have to walk in him after you have been practicing these prerequisites, so to speak, that are mentioned in 4 and 5. So walking in Christ, by its nature, prerequisites this idea of two things. These not being deceived by plausible or convincing arguments. That's verse 4. Do not be deceived by convincing or persuasive arguments. And also, standing firm in Christ. You have good order or good discipline, and also a stability of faith, a firmness of faith in Christ. These are the rough ideas of this verse. So I want to lay these out, and I want to spend a lot of time, particularly in verse 4. This is almost kind of an interjection into this text. This kind of almost does not make sense in the midst of all of these practical applications that Paul is making, but he puts it right in the middle of this particular passage. Also, I'm saying all this stuff so that you will not be deceived or deluded by plausible or convincing arguments. I want to look at that for a moment. There are a great deal of points that Paul makes throughout the New Testament where he makes it clear that we cannot be a people that are moved away or persuaded away from the gospel or from the sound doctrine that's laid out in Scripture. We have to be a people that exercise discernment, don't we? We are a people, when we reach this understanding, when we strive for this understanding, when we are we go up to the next level of Christianity, we have the basics, we want to pursue understanding and greatness and knowledge of God, that brings about a discernment, doesn't it? It brings about an ability to discern right and wrong in terms of doctrine and in terms of truth on a spiritual level through Scripture. We cannot be a people that are willing to compromise or be deluded by any plausible arguments. We have to be a people that evaluate arguments or ideas in light of Scripture and the gospel of Christ. Otherwise, you will be deluded by persuasive arguments. And the reason for that being, note that the text here particularly says that these arguments will be persuasive. They will be convincing. They will be something that you would take seriously if put on the table in front of you. And there's a lot of really good sounding arguments out there. Theological liberalism is mainly home to most of them for this reason. We have so many very good sounding doctrines that can convince and persuade people that are not bound in Scripture. So notice that the verse says, those arguments that delude are fairly plausible or considerable. Paul acknowledges that these arguments are something or somewhat made up of good sounding on the surface ideas. And it is true in this case. And if you really take the time to look through especially the Old Testament and its specific examples, even just experientially in life, that there are a lot of lies, there are a lot of persuasive arguments that can be built on or be mixed with a lot of truth. They can be fairly convincing, and it can be difficult to discern them at times. One of the great examples that we have, you can look through the Old Testament and see many examples of individuals practicing this, but by far the landmark example is something like Adam and Eve, isn't it? They bought into a persuasive argument that did have some ring of truth to it. It was correct what the snake said, that they would be more like God, in a sense, if they ate the fruit, didn't it? That is a true statement. What the snake did not disclose is that it was for their benefit, not for God's selfish jealousy, so-called, that it was done. So there are truths and there are arguments that have been mixed with some amount of truth that can be extremely persuasive. And we can just look at the church and see so many of these arguments, both inside and out, throughout us, around, that are not founded in Scripture. For example, great examples of this would be outside the church, but things of the state of like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses that have a lot of truth. It is true that a lot of their gospel can be true if it is read or understood in spite of their own doctrine. There are individuals that can be saved in a Mormon or Catholic faith in spite of their own doctrine, per se. So Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses is a great example. They disregard the Trinity. They say Jesus was not divine. Mormonism, by the same level, argues that Jesus Christ was not divine. And they say that Trinity is an idea that's extra-biblical. And they're technically correct. They're technically correct that the idea of the Trinity is a theological construct that we have built to understand three divine persons in one substance. But that is in Scripture. Mormonism also argues that because of this, that you can evolve to be a god or in a godlike state. There's some kind of paradisal heaven that we're just perpetuating this idea of how God will use certain individuals to mold us into gods and little Christs, and we'll go to our own planets and we'll populate and redeem them and so forth and so on. And all of these arguments would make sense if you do not stick to an exact understanding of Scripture. If you are not standing on this book, then all of these arguments will work. All of them. You can make any persuasive argument or convincing argument work and be truth if this is not truth. Does that make sense? This must be your understanding of truth, or you will go down the road of convincing or plausible arguments forever. Scripture is the anchor that keeps one rooted in truth. Without Scripture, eventually you will become, as Paul has said, tossed to and fro on the waves, pushed by whatever belief or theory sounds the best or the most convincing. Because, as we know, human reason will not be able to trump Scripture. Scripture always is over and trumps human reason. And you can just see this in a lot of various theories. There's been a lot of theories that have had to be changed or altered over the centuries because man was incorrect and he has to readjust his theory to fit the truth that he's discovered. That has not happened with this book. This book has not changed to change truth. You can see this really prominent in atheism right now. They're struggling and they're scrambling to find all kinds of theories they can find to make their truth work, because we keep finding inconsistencies with their truth. So they get tossed to and fro. They get moved around from different theories and arguments and ideas, and, well, maybe this is what evolved, or this is what evolved, and they have to change because they do not have an anchor of truth. Human reason cannot trump Scripture. That is what I want to primarily draw that Paul is arguing in this text. If you rely on human reasoning to make your truth or to understand what is true and not Scripture, you will inevitably fail. And I want to give you two examples of what I'm meaning by this, when I'm saying that you can eventually reason away Scripture if reason is more true than Scripture. One great example is this, and this is something that's especially prevalent to those who do textual criticism. So we're going to have a moment of education time with Alex, okay? I'm going to just tell you about some theological stuff that happens in the theological world. So this is what happens. And maybe some of you might be familiar with the term higher criticism. This is very different from textual criticism. Textual criticism is the study of the manuscripts we dig up about Scripture, and we decide which ones are the most original, which ones are the oldest, and that's what we base our biblical text on. Higher criticism is what has derived out of that, is an idea of how we can judge whether or not Scripture is true based on what we dug up. And I'll explain kind of what I mean by this. I want to give you this example because this is extremely prevalent. And the idea is this. So this really originated in Germany, okay? This originated in Germany, really a large part on kind of a pro and con of the Reformation. The Reformation in Germany has been a massive seat of biblical study for four centuries, because that is where the Reformation came from. That is where they did. In the 15 and 1600s, you went to Germany or Switzerland if you wanted to study Scripture, because those were the only areas that you could really do it. And because of that, Germans and German thought, if you go to higher seminaries and you go to higher academic institutions, all of them have been to Germany. They've all studied under all these German guys. And the idea is that Germany is the premier place you go to study Scripture, okay, in terms of textual criticism and being a critic and understanding what it says. And this was great to an extent. A lot of good work was done by these German higher critics for 200 years in Germany. They dug up very good manuscripts. They compiled a critical text that we base our English translations on. That's all great. But something else happened, which was called the Enlightenment period and European humanism, as it typically is understood. And in the 18s and 1900s, it developed a different kind of train of thought. Instead of studying Scripture as an authoritative word of God, it became really a study of how we can understand Scripture according to our day and age, according to what human reason has determined is true. So the Enlightenment, for those who aren't familiar, the Renaissance period, the Enlightenment period, kind of went back to the Greek roots of saying man can be the end of all things. Man is intrinsically good and beautiful and smart enough to figure out the universe by himself. So we got to take Scripture and we got to figure out how it works for man. That was the idea. And so this idea came out of this called higher criticism. And this idea is basically that the Bible is not reasonable, because we have defined reason as human beings. We have very reasonable thoughts. So we as human beings have determined that miracles, for example, aren't very reasonable. It's not very reasonable to assume that a fish swallowed a guy in the book of Jonah, or a flood covered the whole world. That doesn't make sense. No reasonable human being is going to buy into that. And so they made these arguments, and there became certain thinkers that would creep into these institutions that did very good work for a long time, that claimed to love Scripture, but more so human reason. Certain minds crept into these institutions that believed miracles could not exist, so they studied the Scripture and studied it critically, but they believed it to be more an intensive study of a book designed really just to better humanity metaphorically, not necessarily to save man. This is called higher criticism. Miracles were not trusted because they cannot simply exist if one is going to be a reasonable man. Or the total account of the Old Testament could not be true and had to be largely metaphorical because it does not make sense. It's not reasonable for God to demonstrate wrath and judgment on certain individuals and still want to better humanity, which is our preconceived notion of what would be reasonable for God to do. You already see the circular logic. But this is the idea. The point is being this. They determined that human reason should understand Scripture according to human reason. Do you see the problem? They built their own truth. They determined they understood the truth better than the truth did. They believed they were really smart and really wise, and they understood how the Bible worked a lot better than God did. There was their failure. Another fantastic example, I want to just touch on this very briefly, but it did come up a couple weeks ago, is the example of Martin Luther King Jr. I don't want to harp too much on this because he did do, and I believe God did use him to bring about very good gospel work in his day and age that his day and age needed. That's absolutely true. But the man was a humanist. The man was a liberal theologian. The man denied the deity of Christ. And if you can just Google and look up his dissertation and his readings and his writings where he wrote whole papers on how it does not make sense and it's not reasonable, his words, that Jesus be divine. That's just not something that we do anymore. We're in the 20th and 21st century. That's just old fairy tales. Reasonable men do not buy into such understandings of Scripture. So you reinterpret it in a new and more humanistic light. This is a perfect example of a theologian that turned into a humanist because he felt his reason was greater than God's word. The point being this. This is why I bring up these two examples. Human beings are very capable of putting their human reasoning and their logical thinking above Scripture. This does not mean that we do not use and exercise those things, but they are subservient to Scripture. They submit to Scripture. When there's a problem, it's probably your reason that's incorrect, not Scripture. That is the other side of this coin. These people who can be persuaded by persuasive arguments are convinced that they can understand the truth better than the Scripture can. This is how all faulty theology begins. This is how all false doctrine, all liberal theology, all heresy begins at this root. You can just look in the rest of the evangelical world and see this. It becomes when people believe they are smarter or wiser than God's word. So friends, let us not be moved or deceived by arguments that seem plausible, but are not Scripture or not true in light of God's word. Let's not be moved by something because it's convincing or persuasive, because what is convincing or persuasive to you can be incorrect. You can be deceived. It is a reliance on something other than Scripture. It relies on what seems best to human intelligence and reason. So in this text, Paul warns us to avoid arguments that seem convincing or plausible, but are not Scripture. And a lot of people have them. You're going to run into them. Many people have arguments that seem to make a lot of sense and are unbiblical and have great logical points, and they may write whole dissertations on them and have very convincing, and they may have 500 footnotes of different truth sources that you can go to and see how correct they are. But if it's not setting on Scripture, it's setting on something else, which is humans' ability to reason. So let us use our reason. Don't misunderstand me. Let us use our understanding to understand God's word and to reason out how it works and what we do with it. Of course, we should engage our minds. But let us always be sure to submit our ability to think and reason to God's overall, his much greater wisdom in the Scriptures. And this is something that you'll just see. You'll just see why, in general, why when you're witnessing to someone on a practical level, why human beings struggle so much with the understanding of Scripture. If you quote Scripture to an unsaved individual, almost immediately, 9 times out of 10, they're going to say, well, I don't believe that, or I don't buy into that. And the underlying premise or underlying implication is that I believe something is more correct than Scripture. And it's hugely arrogant, is it not? That is in and of itself massively arrogant, because it assumes that you, a finite man, and let's be honest, right, 9 times out of 10, probably not even the best specimen of a finite man, are so smart and so clever that you are smarter than an infinitely wise and knowing God. Remember this text. The next time we run across something that is in Scripture that doesn't make sense to us, that we are probably not the smartest person, and they were probably not as smart as the one that wrote this book. It is probably us who cannot understand, not Scripture that does not make sense. That's what Paul is pointing out on this point. That's what Paul is making in this argument. Do not be moved by persuasive arguments when you need to rest on this anchor. And that's your first application point. It's the first thing we can take from this text. Do not be moved away from Scripture because someone has a convincing argument or a plausible explanation, because your human reason can be fooled. This Scripture, this book, cannot be fooled. If you go down the road of humanity being wiser than God's word, you will end up in heresy and in condemnation and in hellfire, ultimately. There will be no recourse for you as long as you rely on your reason as opposed to what is written in this book by an infinitely wiser individual than you. But Paul goes on in this text. That's my first point. Then Paul goes to verse 5, and he says this: "For though I am absent in body, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order or discipline and the firmness or stability of your faith in Christ." Very different argument, very distinct switch, isn't it? From a warning about you need to not be moved by these arguments, but now he goes into, however, and I'm telling you this for though, because I'm absent in body, but I'm with you in spirit. This is a very different tone. So I want us to take all that is said about persuasive arguments, put that over here for just a moment, and come back to this. Paul now makes a very personally encouraging note to these Colossians. Paul continues this warning with something that he says he urges his readers to be on guard against these convincing arguments, and then he encourages them by letting them know he is glad to see these two aspects of their life. He says, "I'm rejoicing in your order and in your firmness of faith." What is he saying? He also makes this statement that seems a little bit odd. He says, "I'm not there in the body, but I'm there in the spirit." What does that mean? I'm absent in the body, but I'm with you in spirit. A little bit strange. Now, as we know, Paul is not talking about his soul being in Colossae. That's not at all what this point of this text is. But we have to remember something, two things, in regards to this text before we understand what Paul is meaning when he's giving this encouraging note. And firstly, we have to remember that Paul has most likely, we could be wrong, scholars could be wrong, he has most likely never been to Colossae. It is at least very much indicated in the text that he has never been to Colossae, or at least there are a lot of individuals in Colossae that do not know him personally. He's trying to build a personal connection with them, just on a historical context level. He's trying to build up some kind of relationship with them because he is a stranger to them, and here he is writing them commands and rules and laws. Now, just for example, let's suppose Lincoln Community Bible Church got a letter from the Pope or from John MacArthur or from somebody. Let's say we didn't have the scripture, we just kind of did on what Epaphras told us to do, and then you get a letter from this guy who's probably over in Rome or Greece somewhere, and he says, "Do X, Y, and Z." We probably would be a little bit arrogant about that, wouldn't we? We'd probably be like, "I don't really care what this guy has to say. He's never even seen our face." So Paul takes this. He does not want them to understand that he is just some distant bishop or some distant overlord theologically that's just sending them instructions and ruling it over them. He wants them to understand that he's writing as a father to children, to encourage and love, not to dominate over with rules. So he does go out of his way to make personal, encouraging statements. He says this because, quite simply, it's a statement of solidarity, isn't it? It's a statement of solidarity and encouragement. He identifies with the Colossians. This is just a very simple, simple truth, but it is something that we cannot underestimate. It's just a statement of encouragement so that the people of Colossae can know that Paul is not against them. He's not lording it over them. He's not alienated from them. He says, "I'm there with you. I'm fighting the fight alongside you." He stands with them spiritually, both in their common goals. They both have the same goals. He says, "I'm with you. I'm not against you. I'm right here with you," in terms of we both seek the same thing. We seek the gospel. We have the same Lord. We have the same sanctification and glorification. And he says, "I stand with you." He says, "I am here with you, and I am here for you. I am with you in spirit." This is just a personally encouraging and identifying statement. They're not alone in the fight. That's the idea. They're not alone in the fight. This is just a simple encouragement that can easily go underestimated. And this is especially prevalent for our day and age. This is something that I think Chuck harped on a little bit or a couple of weeks ago, this idea that in certain areas of the British government, they install now ministers of loneliness because our digital age, wonderful as it may be, And all this knowledge and data that it's brought us has come with at a fairly massive cost, hasn't it? Human relationships and human interaction, especially with younger generations. So there's so many people that are lonely that they feel completely alone. But in the church, Paul says, you are not alone. I can stand with you. The simple act of letting a fellow brother or sister know they are not alone in their fight can be more critical than we realize. Take that to heart. The simple act of letting a fellow brother or sister know they are not alone in the fight is more critical than we realize. Paul encourages his children, saying, I'm with you. I'm here for you. And then he offers these two things. And he says, I'm rejoicing. I'm with you in spirit. And there's two things that I'm really happy about, isn't there? There's two things I'm going to rejoice about. First one being order. The second one being firmness of faith. So what does this mean? This particular Greek word in this particular text, and when I'm looking at order right now, it's actually translated immediate arrangement of things, protocol, system. It's not necessarily discipline. Some translations have discipline, and that has a few different connotations in our English language. When we think of discipline, we think of someone who just has strength of will, per se. That's not what's going on in this particular word. It's an orderly arrangement or given protocol or order or system of things. In other words, they're orderly. They're organized. And he's rejoicing about that. Very strange. Why would he do that? Because, as a side note, in the New Testament, we understand that the church of God, and especially the autonomous local body of the church, must be orderly, mustn't it? It must be organized. It can't be chaos. The community of believers must also be a community of order and system and protocol, not a community of chaos. And that is the word that's used in this text. It's a system. You are systematized. You are organized. You're orderly. You're not growing a church out of just chaos and randomness. Now, I want to make my definitions very clear when I'm saying we must be orderly and chaotic, because I realize those can be very subjective. And I'm going to go to a scriptural passage that denotes exactly what that looks like. But this is very different from just busyness or typical confusion of life that can just come in general. This is not talking about just your chaotic life right now as you go to work Monday through Friday. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the gathering of the believers and the organization of the church in worship and in governance, both in their worship and in their organization. This is perhaps one of the biggest arguments, unfortunately, that one can make against those of a more, let's say, Pentecostal or charismatic mindset. Passion and joy are not condemned in Scripture. Excitement is not condemned in Scripture, but chaos and lack of order is absolutely condemned in the church body in Scripture. Chaos is not something that should exist in the church, and I'm going to show you a scriptural passage where we see clearly that is the case. If you would, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 33. Here's where Paul gives specific instructions to the Corinthian body as to how your day-to-day worship is supposed to look and what it's supposed to be organized by. What is your governing rule? And he says this, 1 Corinthians 14, 26 and 33. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Notice, here's your governing principle. All things, everything you do, is for the purpose of building up, encouraging, supporting one another. And then he goes on and gives you specifics. If any speak in a tongue, let there be almost two or almost three, and each in turn, unless so that each one can be interpreted. The idea being, so how this would be monumental in a lot of, unfortunately, I'm not saying this with pride or an arrogance of our church, but this is sad in our church today, or in our churches, let's say, in Pentecostal areas. Only one speaks at a time, and only if he can be interpreted. Because what does he say next? If there is no one to interpret, keep silent. Let each keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others weigh on what is said. This is key. Even if you do bring a prophecy, if you speak on behalf of God, let's say, in church, others have to weigh in on what is said. There's an evaluation that happens, isn't there? No one just gets divine authority to say whatever they want by any means. And if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent and let you prophesy all one by one so that each may learn and be encouraged. and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. And then here is the critical line. For God is not a God of confusion or chaos, but of peace. Order. This idea, this is the word peace, but it has this connotation of orderly peacefulness built into the word. Paul lays out very specific instructions for how church worship and organization is to be conducted. What would people think today if not only were things required to be done in turn, but these prophets and these prophecies and tongues had to be weighed and evaluated by multiple people? So without getting too much into the continuation or removal of the gifts, we will just say that everything that is done in church has to be weighed. It has to be evaluated. No one can be the Pope. No one gets to sit up here and say whatever they want without being evaluated by everyone else. Even those with prophecies and tongues didn't just speak freely without some kind of oversight. And the text is extremely clear. I read to this text, and I want us to see this as our way of doing orderly business of worship. Because the text is clear. Our God is a God of peace and a God of order. We must emulate this example in our church worship and governance. Because if there is only chaos, then it is not godly. And that's the point that Paul makes in Colossians. He says, you have order. You have organization. You have orderly arrangement is the most basic definition of this word. And this is something that Paul rejoices in. Paul is thankful and grateful they exercise this. So Paul makes the point. In fact, if you look at this verse, if you even look at 1 Corinthians 14 and you look a couple verses prior, he makes the point that those who act in a chaotic manner, if he says he comes in the church and everyone's speaking in tongues all at the same time, you're actually going to drive unbelievers away. They're going to think you're crazy. They're going to think you're out of your mind. They're going to leave. As I say, this is a madhouse. He says you're actually hurting and not helping the cause of Christ by acting in a chaotic way. Now, again, this does not exclude busyness or passion or excitement, but it does mean that in everything we do in terms of the community of believers, there must be a system and an order which we uphold. Paul and God, through Paul, makes this clear. This is absolutely the way that the church functions, and by extension, he applauds the Colossians for doing so. He says, your church body, as I've heard from Epaphras, has orderly arrangement. That's great. I'm super happy about that. I rejoice in that. So here's your second application point. We need to be absolutely convinced that the church, meaning the community of believers, both in Sunday mornings and also in all of our dealings throughout the week, must be orderly and with peace. We emulate the character and nature of God when we all do things according to order and peace. This does not exclude things like excitement per se, but it does exclude chaotic, confusing mess. Absolutely. And then this final phrase in verse 5. So he applauds them for good order. He says, well done, you have good order. What else does he say you have? Firmness and stability of faith in Christ. Now again, these points seem unrelated. They are, over here we got, okay, don't be persuaded by persuasive arguments. Then over here, I'm encouraging you because I want to be with you. And then over here we got, now you have to have order, and I'm glad that you have order. So all these things seem unrelated until we get to this final point. And the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul rejoices and is glad that their faith is firm. It's stable. It's solid. It's fixed. It's unmoving. The idea of this word, that word stable or fixed or firm, is the same idea that is used to describe a foundation of a building. So this is the same word that is used in Christ's parable when he says someone built their house on rock and someone built their house on sand because the sand had no foundation. But the rock, he says, it was built on a rock solid foundation. That's the exact same Greek word that is used here. It has a solid, stable foundation. If you build your house on it, it won't move. It's firm. This easily ties back into what Paul just finished discussing. That is that their faith must not rest on these plausible or convincing arguments, right? These persuasive arguments of human reason, but instead on the word of God. Because if one's faith and one's reason rest on these cores, it will be firm. It will be unmoving. If your faith is resting on this firm word of God, it won't move. It's going to be firm. It's going to be like that foundation. But if your faith and your spirituality are based on the convicting arguments or the convincing arguments of human reason, it's going to shift, isn't it? Just simply due to the nature of humanity. Eventually, someone's going to come that's a lot smarter than you and show you that you're not smart enough, and they're going to give you another better argument, and you're going to say, oh man, my foundation's not going to go now. It's got to go over here now. That's inevitably going to happen if you don't have an ultimate anchor. Now, I say all these things. They have firmness of faith. This does not, by its own context, remove all doubt and concern that human beings have. We are human, and I want to make that very clear. This does not mean that their faith was 100% all the time, 365, unmoving, because even the greatest and most faithful will experience periods of doubt and concern and distrust of the Word of God. We are human, and we are sinners. That is the nature of it. But the one who ultimately relies on God's Word through the doubt, the one who relies on the Scriptures in the midst of their doubt, in the midst of their difficulty, and not their own human reasoning, will have firm faith in the end. So when you're there, when you struggle with doubt, when you may think that all of this is just a lie, if you rely on this and not on this, you will succeed. You will make it through. The one who does not completely trust his own ability to reason and realizes that God's Word might just be a little more foundational than, let's say, all human reason on this earth combined, will remain strong in his commitment to the faith through the doubt. So if we just have, for a moment, the audacity to think perhaps that our own ability to think might not be supreme, that we could be wrong, that there might be someone that wrote this book that's a little bit smarter than you, then your faith will be made firm. Your faith in the God of Scripture will remain firm and fixed and stable. And it's to these people that the Lord will say, well done, in the last days. So let us be, here's your final application. Let us be a people that remain firm in our faith in Christ as stated in this Scripture. Remain firmly fixed in your faith in Christ. When you doubt and when you struggle, which will happen, as is the nature of man, then remember to trust a wisdom greater than your own in that moment, and your faith will be made firm and unmoving. So Paul gives you these arguments. He says, have firm faith. Don't be moved by these persuasive thinkers and arguments, but know that I'm with you in the midst of this. Know that I'm here alongside you in the midst of this. Don't be discouraged. I'm not here to dominate you with rules. I'm here to build you up like my children. So he gives them this encouragement. He says, I'm coming here. I'm with you. I struggle alongside you. So don't be moved. Stay firm. Stay there. As one final point, before I close, I want to read one more passage of Scripture. If you would turn with me to Psalm number 1, the very first psalm. This is a beautiful illustration. I love the Psalms because they are not quite as textbook as the New Testament. They are very beautiful. They're artistic. They're a literary function. They have a beauty to them. They use metaphors and analogies that other parts of Scripture don't use. And in Psalm 1, David gives you this analogy of the one who is firm and fixed and does not move. It's a tree, isn't it? Read with me in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, or, note this, sits in the seat of scoffers. So scoffers, what does a scoffer do? A scoffer is smarter than you. A scoffer mocks you and scoffs at you because he's got it figured out and you're dumb. That's human reason. The scoffer is the one who exercises human reason because he knows better than you. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And what happens when you meditate on the law of the Lord? Like a tree you are, planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season. So in a desert region, imagine a tree that's planted by a water source. It's continually got food day and night. It's drinking the law of the Lord. So it's constantly got water. It's constantly got nourishment. It can yield fruit. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. This is a metaphorical picture of the one who stands fixed on the word and law of God. He is this firm, unmoving tree. His faith does not move. And then he describes the wicked. They're not firm, are they? The wicked aren't so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. He says this because chaff is not firm. It doesn't have any roots. You can just blow it, and it goes that way. It's tossed to and fro. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So in classic psalmic contrast, he does this very often throughout the Davidic Psalms. He gives you good and evil, bad and good, good guy, bad guy. He describes the one who practices and studies and keeps the law of the Lord as a great, firm, strong tree that's planted by water, so it always is able to drink freely. It never lacks nourishment. He describes this man, this tree, as one who never withers, who prospers continuously. Let's strive to be that firmly fixed, rooted tree. And then by contrast, he shows you what happens to the wicked, who do not plant themselves firmly at the word of God, who instead scoff at the word of God. What do? They're not firm. They're not fixed on anything. They're just blown about, just as human reason by its very nature is going to do. Human reason, by its own understanding, will eventually be proven wrong until someone is smarter than you and can come along and move you. They're not firm. They're not fixed. They push you from one theory to the next with no firm roots in anything. So finally, these three applications that I want us to take from this passage. The first is, do not be moved from Scripture because someone has a more convincing argument or a plausible explanation. You can be fooled. Someone is going to come along that's smarter than you that can fool you. So stay on something that you know is ultimately true. If you go down the road of humanity being wiser than God's word, you will end up in heresy. Second point, you need to be absolutely convicted that the church and the community of believers, both on Sunday morning in worship and in all of our dealings, must be orderly, must be systematic. We weigh each other carefully with Scripture. We edify the believers. We convict them. We build them up. This is according to the peaceful character of God. It says, God is a God of peace, and I rejoice in your orderly arrangement. This doesn't exclude things like passion or excitement, but it does exclude a chaotic mess. And your final point, remain firmly fixed on your faith in Christ. For when you doubt, and when you struggle, which will happen, we are sinners, then remember to trust a wisdom greater than your own. And your faith will be made firm and unmoving, and you will be the tree in Psalm 1. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come before you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are a wiser God than us. We thank you, God, that you are a God who saves, you're a God who adopts, you're a God who sanctifies, and you're a God who teaches your children. Lord, I thank you that you have given us community, Lord, that we can build one another up and stand next to one another in the struggle and also keep each other accountable. I pray, God, that you would keep our faith firm, that we would not be pushed around by human reason, but that we would remain true to your word. And I pray this, Lord, in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen.